Good morning. Very, very glad to be back today. Thank you for having me back again. I always, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, I'm always trying to remember where I'm at, because some churches, it's debts. Of course, as Presbyterians, we have debts. We don't have trespasses. We're more into commerce than a lot of people. But I was in a church recently, and they do trespasses, and I felt like I stuck out like a sore thumb when I was leading the prayer. So, if you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to pick up where we left off, not the last time I was here, but the time before that. If you would stand as we read the Word of God. I'm actually going to start reading in Ephesians 3, chapter 3, verse 20, and reading through chapter 4, verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lowest regions, the earth? Excuse me, the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Our Father and our God, as you said in the book of Lamentations, before we came to you, we were men and women who had seen affliction under the rod of your wrath. We'd been driven and brought into darkness without any light. Your hand had turned again and against us all day long. You had made our flesh and our skin to waste away. You had broken our bones. You had besieged and enveloped us with bitterness and with tribulation. You had made us to dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. But when we came to Christ, and Christ was revealed to us, when you gave us a new heart and you gave us faith, we saw the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases, and how your mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You, O Lord, are our portion. We will hope in you. You are good to those who wait for you, to the soul that seeks you, to those that wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. For, O Lord, you will not cast off forever. But though we do have grief, you will have compassion according to the abundance of your steadfast love. For you do not afflict from your heart or grieve the children of men. We come to you as broken people today, Lord. We come to you hurting. Come to you in need of grace, in need of your salvation. Many of us can say we're saved. We have that salvation. We know what it is to know the sweetness of Christ, to know our sins are washed away, to have that justified experience before you, but we still need that daily cleansing, that daily washing, that daily renewal. May that be our gift today that you give us through your word, through the ministry and the means of the ordained preaching of your word. Speak to our hearts. Give us a fresh infilling. For those that may not know you, may your Holy Spirit come into them and give them a new heart. Grant them true repentance. Grant them saving faith where they can call on you and know the sweetness of your love. And for those of us that do know you, fill us again, O Lord. In your name we pray, amen. Last time I spoke on Ephesians, we looked at Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, with one main theme, being strengthened that the love of Christ may dwell in your hearts. Being strengthened that the love of Christ may dwell in your hearts. Why was this so important? Why did Paul dwell on this? Why did he spend three chapters talking about living in Christ, being in Christ, living through Christ, being strengthened? We've got to understand the gospel, not only in its justifying power, but in its sanctifying power as well. That the gospel is not just there as a get out of jail free card, not just to tick off a bucket list you get to heaven, but that you can live daily in the strength of Christ. Without this, it's so easy to abuse the gospel. Remember, we talked about the two extremes. We have the people that tend toward a legalistic side, where you're obeying out of some blindness and not really understanding why, but you just got to obey. And then we have some that just cast aside the commands of Christ so casually and never really grasp the seriousness of why we should obey out of love. We must be strengthened that the love of Christ may dwell in our hearts. And now in chapter 4, Paul begins a new shift in the book of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 were foundational in their doctrine. Chapters 3 through 6 will be more practical, or excuse me, chapters 4 through 6 will be more practical in their application. In other words, or another way to state it, is chapters 1 through 3, Paul is dealing with orthodoxy, how to correctly think about the doctrines of Christ and of sovereign grace. And in chapters 4 through 6, Paul is talking about orthopraxy, how to practically live out your faith. Or as Francis Schaeffer put it, how should we then live? It's one of his most famous books, How Should We Then Live? In the first three chapters, Paul used the term in Christ. Remember, we said that term is used multiple times, dozens of times in this book. Not going to see that so much in the next three chapters. It's still implied. It's still we're to be growing in Christ, to becoming like him. But the key word you're going to see in the next three chapters is the word walk. The word walk. And in the Greek, it's not just an ambling, strolling along like Alice in Wonderland, not really knowing where you're going, not really caring. But in the Greek, it's to make one's way, to make progress, to make due use of opportunities. We are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, verse 1. Walk not as the Gentiles do in verse 17. To walk in love, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Walk as children of light, chapter 5, verse 8. And walk as wise, not as unwise, in chapter 5, verse 15. Another key word in the next three chapters is the word love. In chapters 1 through 3, we saw the word love used 4 times, talking about the love that God has for us, and 2 times in the love that we're to have for each other. Those proportions are flipped in chapters 4 through 6. The love of God is mentioned 3 times. The love we're to have for each other is mentioned 9 times in these chapters. Big emphasis here. This passage has 3 main themes in verses 1 through 16. Verses 1 through 6, walking in a worthy manner, united in Christ. Verses 7 through 14, walking in a worthy manner with our differences. And in verses 15 through 16, walking in a worthy manner that we grow in Christ, grow in love, and grow in unity with each other. Let's start by walking in a worthy manner, united in Christ, verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, I therefore, and we'll stop there. Why is he saying therefore? He wants you to remember this doxology that he just taught or just talked about in verses 20 to 22 of chapter 3. And that's why I read this morning. He gives this beautiful doxology to God. Praise to God. And what does one typically want to do when you hear a doxology? You kind of just want to sit on the mountaintop. I remember the Amy Grant song, Mountaintop, from when she first, on her debut album in 1978, where I just want to live on a mountaintop, fellowshipping with the Lord. But I've got to come down from the mountaintop. And I bet you're so glad I didn't sing that. But it is important that we not stay on the mountain. We've got to live in the real world with each other. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. This is the third time Paul mentions that he's a prisoner. But remember, as we said in chapter 3, verse 1, he says he's not a prisoner of Caesar, of the Sanhedrin, but he's a prisoner for Christ. He doesn't let his status as an inmate interfere with his calling. It doesn't define him. It doesn't sidetrack him. Nor should we get sidetracked or self-focused or become ineffective just because of the surroundings around us. It's so easy to let that happen. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Urge. Not, here's a suggestion. Here's a tip. Here's something I think might help you in your daily walk, but he's urging. It's the Greek word parakaleo, which means to implore, to summon, to admonish, to exhort, to beg. This is strong language. He's not being ambiguous here. It's not just, you know, if you think about this and, you know, it might be really good for you. No, he's begging you. He's imploring you. The word parakaleo is similar to another Greek word, parakaletos, which is the word that means comforter, helper. That's the word that Christ used when he would send another helper, the parakaletos. We would say the paraclete. And what's the job of the Holy Spirit? He's to convict the world of sin and to guide us into all truth, Christ says in John 16, 13. To guide us in our calling. He urges us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What is your calling? What is your calling? I would maintain that every Christian has 3 callings. They are universal. They are binding. They are for all time. for every Christian, everywhere, every circumstance, at all stages of life, from when you're a small child, from when you to become an old person, just about to step into this next life. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the third is to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Or as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In short, we are to obey the moral law of God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Christ says. Our calling to love the Lord your God, love your neighbor, and to speak for Christ, no matter where you are. What compels us to do this? Is it fear? Is it loss of reward? Is it guilt? Is it your mama? It must always be love. Always must be love compelling us. I love how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. For the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. I grew up in an older time, and I used the King James Bible when I first became a believer. And I love how it puts it. The love of Christ constrains us, constrains me. And this Greek word here, control or constrain, it means to press in from every side. And it brings up the image of an army besieging a city. They don't just go to part of the city. They totally encircle the city. They don't leave an out. So that city is constrained. It's controlled by that army. Also uses the word picture of cattle in a stall. If you want to give a cow an injection, which they didn't do back then, but if you still wanted to do a medical procedure on a cow, you wouldn't just leave it in the open field, grab it by the tail, and do whatever you needed to. You would control, you would constrain. That's the same thought here. It's the love of Christ constrains us. It presses in from every side. But we're not doing it in our own power. Paul continues in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling, Paul says. He's urging you to walk in a manner with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, by walking with humility and gentleness, with patience. I am so not that there yet. Bearing with one another in love. That's so hard. I fight against this all the time. I'll be talking with my wife about somebody that they need to change, and they need to do this, and they need to do that. And my wife says, so you want them to be just like you? It's like, well, yeah. I mean, that would solve their problems. That's not very loving. That's not very patient. And it doesn't show an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm misunderstanding that word unity, thinking and they need to be unified with big I. Eager to maintain the unity. That word eager means to make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence. This, again, is not a passive command, not a suggestion. This is a command that Paul has given us. What are we eager for? We're eager for unity of spirit and the bond of peace. Do we strive for this? Are we striving for peace, striving for unity? Is this something that we're passionate about? And then Paul gives seven uses of the word one in verses 4-6. Seven things that bring about unity or oneness. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Father is over, through, and in all. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. And all seven of these things either are about God, describe God, or things that God brings about. One God and Father of all, one Lord, that is the Christ, one Spirit. There's the Trinity right there. And then things that God has brought about, one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. Are we united with Christ in his purposes and desires? Are we truly one body, confessing one hope, with one faith, one baptism? These are imperatives, not suggestions, as I've said before. Verses 1-6, walking in a manner worthy, united in Christ. Verses 7-14, walking in a worthy manner with our differences. Not opposed to each other, not in a spirit of anti-unity, but knowing that we're all different. We all have different gifts. And I'm not just talking about black, white, rich, poor, American, foreign. We're all different people. That's what I struggle so hard to see, that my wife is trying to remind me that just because they don't think like you doesn't mean they're wrong. We're very good at being different. But are we good at being different in the way God wants us to be different? Or are we good in the way of being different in that we cause divisions with each other? How are we to be different? Verse 7 and 8, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Grace was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. It starts with the gift that Christ gave us through his grace. And then it says in verse 8, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave prezzies to everyone. He gave gifts to men. Gifts to men. We have all been given gifts. All of the laity and the ordained pastor have been given gifts. And these are mentioned. I'm only going to mention the passages. I'm not going to read them. Romans 12, 4-8. Much of 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Peter 4, 10-11 talk about the different gifts of the Spirit. Gifts of prophecy. Gifts of charity or mercy. Gifts of helping other people. Gifts of hospitality. Gifts of mercy. All of our gifts are a result of Christ's grace, his love, his generosity. And these gifts are not to be hoarded. They're not to lie dormant. They're not to remain hidden. I think a good way to think about that is to look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. All of our gifts come from God. You will receive power. Christ is promising that. All our gifts are for the glory of God. You will be my witnesses. All our gifts make us better able to serve God. And all our gifts are used to build the church of God. You will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, in the ends of the earth. We all have gifts. We are to use our gifts. I'm not going to go into a deep theological expose of verses 9 and 10, and saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. This is a parenthetical comment to Psalm 68, verses 15 through 20, where it's first talked about Christ ascending, descending, giving gifts. The focus, though, is not on Christ's descent to the earth, to the lower regions, but on his salvation for his people, his deliverance for them from their sin, and also the emphasis on his ascension. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He's taking, metaphorically or figuratively speaking, he will be taking his people out upon their death. So they're no longer seeing death and hell. And giving gifts to men, giving gifts to the church. Christ has given to the church the apostles, prophets, the shepherds, the teachers. Why does he do this? To build the church. Through the ordained offices, we have the preaching of the word, the sacraments, church discipline, and the keys of the kingdom are unlocked. But why did Christ do this? In verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to equip each of us for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. No sitting by. When Christ was teaching in the marketplace, there's a passage in Luke where the Pharisees were listening to him, but they were just sitting by. And I think that's how we often are in our comfortable pews. We are just sitting by while the word of God is proclaimed, and we just kind of sit by, let it pass over us, and we walk out the door. And we don't think about Christ for another week. There's a pastor that can do the job. There's the deacons, there's the elders, Sunday school teachers. They can do this. Christ gave leaders who equip the saints, who do the work of ministry along with the leaders. It's not just the ordained pastor, but the laity. Both are doing this work together. Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ is accomplishing four things through this work. So we attain the unity of the faith. Remember, we talked about this in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Christ is also doing this to attain knowledge of the Son. Paul said this in chapter 1, verses 7, 11, and 13. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And in verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Christ is also doing this work so that we attain mature manhood, not being children tossed about. He also said this in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And he also said this in chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. He also says this so that we attain fullness of Christ, which he also said in chapter 3, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Again, in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says that if we don't do this, three things will happen in verse 14. So that you may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. If we don't maintain this unity, this diversity, this knowledge of Christ, we're going to remain children, untaught, unskilled. The writer of Hebrews says it like this: about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Another warning he says is that we're not tossed about by false doctrine. We're not in the word. We're not knowing the word. We're not leaning on the strength of Christ. We're not praying. We're not reading or listening to the word preached. Peter says in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Christ said the same thing in Matthew chapter 24 about false teachers. I think this is the most sobering of all. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That's sobering. It doesn't say it's going to happen. It's if possible, even the elect. So strong will be the delusion and the false teaching of many. We must be equipped for the work of ministry. We must attain the unity of the faith. We must be mature. We must have the stature and fullness of Christ so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro. Verses 1 through 6, walking in a manner worthy, united in Christ. Verse 7 through 14, walking in a manner worthy with our differences. And verses 15 through 16, walking in a manner that we grow in Christ, grow in love and unity with one another. Paul was pretty negative in verse 14, the don't, this is what's going to happen, gloom and destruction. But verse 15, he turns it back around. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into who? Into Christ. This is Paul's prayer for you. This is Christ's prayer for you, that you grow into Christ, grow into the knowledge and love of him. Speaking the truth in love, though, not harshly, not bullying, not condemning, but in a loving way. and that we grow up in every way, all areas of our life. The reformers of the 15th, 16th century said that they lived their life coram Deo, before the face of God, all of their life before the face of God. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Do I want to steal that garment? Do I want to embezzle those funds? Do I want to cheat on my wife? Do I want to look at that porn? Do I want to disobey my parents and disrespect them? You can fill in the blank. We all have besetting sins that we struggle with. But we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. And the goal is that we grow into Christ in every way. Into Christ in every way. The whole body is joined together in Christ and equipped by Christ. Verse 16, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, which each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Speaking the truth in love, growing up in every way. The whole body joined together, held together, equipped, working properly, growing so that it builds itself up in love. When each part is working properly, the church can function. But without it, the church can't function. Without unity, we must be working together. We need each other. We all have a part to play. We are all to grow together. We don't self-isolate. We can't withdraw. We can't take ourselves out of the game. We can't spend our time criticizing or finding fault. When we do, what are we doing with that? We're hurting each other. We're hurting Christ's church. We're hurting Christ himself. When we're not growing together in unity and in love, we're hurting each other. We're hurting the church that Christ has ordained. We're hurting Christ himself. The church can only work together properly in Christ. And Paul said this again in chapter 2, verse 21, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This results in the body growing in love. But we need to be careful because there can be lots of church growth that's not healthy. Randy Pope is the former pastor of Perimeter Church in Atlanta. He's also the founder of Life on Life Discipleship. And they grew from a pretty teeny church. He planted the church to a mega church with a large campus and multiple ministries. And he said once, he said, I know enough about the church and Christian growth that I could just pull a few levers, manipulate a few things, tug at a few hearts here and there, and I could grow this church really, really, really big. But that's not the goal. The goal is healthy church growth, to grow in Christ, to grow in love. Love in Christ, knowing Christ loves you, love for Christ, and love for each other. Verses 1 through 6, walking in a manner worthy, united in Christ. Verses 7 through 14, walking in a worthy manner with our difference, and walking in a manner that we grow in Christ, grow in love and unity with each other. Remembering that chapters 4 through 6 are application for believers, we've got to have that chapter 1 through 3 foundation. We've got to have that foundation of living our life in Christ. And needless to say, we have to have that foundation of being a Christian. There are a lot of churches out there that they may be full of people trying to live a moral, righteous life, but don't know the Savior. I have an acquaintance who's a campus minister, grew up in a mainline church, very faithful, good kid, you know, never wild, went to major university, went to InterVarsity first week there, and said, I should continue living a Christian life. I was raised that way. And the campus minister said, are you a believer? And he says, yes. And he says, how do you know that? And he says, well, I went to this church since I was a child, and I've lived a good life. And campus pastor had to say, I'm sorry, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died for our sins, buried, rose again, so that we may have life in him. Unfortunately, fortunately for his own choosing, but this man was born again. The Spirit of God worked in his heart, gave him saving faith, and he's now a campus pastor. What happens if we neglect this passage? What are some of the warnings? We can deny the need for unity. We don't need unity. We can just do it on our own. We don't need to worry about that. Well, that's clearly countered by the seven ones in verses 4-6. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Spirit, one hope. We deny that we need to have diversity. There's so many churches that want to be homogenous. I grew up in the Deep South in the 60s, and segregation was still in effect in places. And that's gone now, thankfully. But what do? We still self-segregate. We look around our churches and we're all kind of the same. We need each other in the church. We must believe that the ordained ministry is not to do all of the work. It's a really common trap we fall into, thinking that the clergy is there to bear the brunt of the burden, and that's countered in verses 11 through 12. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers are here to equip the saints for ministry. Another thing we fall into a trap is believing that we can do it alone. I have a lot of friends that are very strong Christians. This is really painful for me to see in their lives, is they're great people. And I've discipled some. I'm discipling some right now, but they're not going to church. And that's really sad. They're thinking, why do I need to go to church? Why? They need to be equipped. They need to be taught. They need to have the keys of the kingdom preached to them. They need to have the gospel preached weekly to them. They need to have the sacraments administered. They need to have church discipline. Another common misconception is we can do this all without Christ. In verse 15, we're reminded of our dependence only in him. Another common misconception is, well, other people have gifts, so I'm not really needed. And that's an easy one to fall into. I have this little puny gift over here, and he's up there preaching the word. She's out there doing this soup kitchen. They're out there doing this glitzy ministry, but I'm here just, I don't have nothing. Well, yeah, you do. You're a prayer warrior, or you're a giver. You write those checks, or you're the one calling people when they're down and out. That's a ministry for everybody. If God has given you a gift, then he has given every one of us a gift. Some have gotten more, some less, but it's a gift that Christ himself chose for you. Think about Christmas or your wife's anniversary or your son's birthday. You go to great lengths to purchase, or procure, or make a gift for that one person that you love the most. You spend a lot of time thinking about that or earning money for that, sacrificing for that. We have a Savior hung on a tree so that you wouldn't have to go to hell. And when he went back to glory, he gave a gift to every one of you. How can we take that gift and say, wrong color, doesn't fit, I don't like it, I want something else? The sovereign creator of the universe has given you a gift. This passage ends with the call to unity. But we must be living in a worthy manner before we can have that unity. From whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. But we must be living in a worthy manner before we can have that unity. Just a couple pages back, Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, very early in his ministry career, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. I would admonish you to look at your life, look at your heart. Is there love? Is there joy? Is there peace? Is there patience? Is there kindness, goodness, faithfulness? Well, obviously not. In a lot of areas, we're growing. We may be a new Christian struggling with besetting sins, but we must be daily seeking God's help in that. And that's why I love verse 24 of Galatians 5. He gives that list of the fruit of the Spirit, but then he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Must be actively pursuing sanctification. Actively pursuing sanctification. We don't do it in our own power. It's God who works in you both to will and to do, but we have an active part in this. We need unity. Unity is not an option. We need diversity. Diversity is not an option. And we're not talking about what the political world of the day says, the sociological world of the day. We're not talking about unity for unity's sake, diversity for appearance's sake. We're talking true unity, love together in the faith, and true diversity where all the parts of the body are working together. Our unity bears witness to the world for and about Christ. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. This is Christ speaking to his Father. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Our unity bears witness to the world of Christ's love. God is the basis of all unity. Just look at the seven ones in verses 4-6. And God is the source of all diversity. Just look at the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. God the Father, who chose us before the foundation of the world. God the Son, who divested himself of his outward manifestation of glory and came to this earth appearing as a man and truly man. and God the Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts, but then comes into our hearts with faith. Only when we allow the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives will we have true unity with each other, will the diversity of the body work properly, and will Christ be truly glorified. Our Father and our God, on our own, we don't want unity. On our own, we don't want diversity. We want to be left alone. The unity we want is just me, myself, and I against the world. That's what our natural flesh says. Help us to put to death, to crucify those longings, those urges, and to seek true unity in the Spirit with each other and true diversity with each other, where we embrace those that are different from us, knowing that they are your children. You gave gifts to each of us. We shouldn't despise the gift that you've given us, and help us not to despise those to whom you have also given gifts. Help us to love them, to seek their betterment, to grow with them, to encourage them to grow. Not for our own sake, not for our own glory, but only for your glory alone. In your name we pray. Amen.